morning to you again, and happy Easter. This morning we will be looking at one of the most famous texts concerning the resurrection of the Son of God, the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I would invite you to turn there now, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And before we jump there, I'm going to put the title slide back up. And when you get there to chapter 15, if someone would let me know the page number, I forgot to write that down. 1142. If you're using the Bible in the pew, page 1142 is where you'll find the 15th chapter. Paul has been reviewing in chapter 15, because we're kind of going to start in the middle of it, just so you know. But in the early parts of chapter 15, Paul has been reviewing the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians when he helped to plant their church. In the early part of the chapter, he makes clear that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that that resurrection was followed by appearances to Peter and the apostles. Not only that, but was seen by more than 500 people. The Apostle Paul is making sure that the Christian faith that would follow after him is wholly committed to the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not merely the comforting idea of life after death, but the historical reality that the dead body of Jesus rose up and walked out of a tomb on Sunday morning. Therefore, the gospel that Paul preaches is not just a bowl of sentimental goo filled with nice ideas about spirituality. It is a testimony that the dead body of Jesus picked a fight with death and won. That brings us to our text, beginning at verse 12. So if you'll join me there. There we find these words. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied most. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. Now I want to first say that I read that whole passage to start with, but honestly we are only going to make it to verse 26. I found so many riches along the way in this passage that I had to limit the field, or frankly, you were going to get two sermons. But this is one of the most famous and frankly one of the most important texts in the whole New Testament, maybe in the whole Bible. And there are at least three things that I want to draw out for you this morning. First, Jesus has risen from the dead. This is a historical reality that we live by, that we celebrate, especially this morning, but indeed every Sunday. And it is of utmost importance that we understand it as a reality. Second, Jesus is the first in a line of resurrections. And third, Jesus has a plan to restore the cosmos. So let's start with that first point. Jesus has risen from the dead. Where we begin in this text is actually a matter of conversation. Paul is disturbed by how some of the Corinthians are talking to each other, reminding us that how we talk and communicate about our faith, the sorts of things that we say about our faith, the sorts of catchphrases and patterns that develop in our speech, we might even say liturgies, really do matter. Because look at verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how then, he asks, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you say that? So what were some of them saying? Well, apparently they were saying there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, to understand what's going on in the text, we have to understand some things about Greco-Roman culture that had been rocked by the news of the resurrection of Jesus. The idea of resurrection, dead bodies coming back to life someday, was not a hard idea for the Jews, except for the Sadducees, but not a hard idea in Jewish culture and in Jewish religion. Okay? Not a hard concept, although the resurrection of one man by himself was a hard concept. In Jewish thought, the resurrection was everyone all together, and then God restores the kingdom of Israel reigning from Jerusalem. So they were expecting, Jews were, a general resurrection. This is why after Jesus comes back from the dead, what's the first question the apostles ask him at the start of the book of Acts? Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Right? Because in their thought, resurrections happened. It's one guy. That's weird. We weren't sort of tuned up for that. We were expecting a general resurrection of everyone, but then a restoration of the kingdom. Now, this would not have been so for the Greeks. For the Greeks, resurrection was a much more difficult concept. Many Gentile intellectuals affirmed the soul's immortality without a future for the body. So when you die, your soul keeps on living in eternity, and your body decomposes, end of story for your body, and frankly, good riddance. The resurrection for Greek culture was, for this reason, a hard bridge to cross. In fact, Plato, now children, that's the philosopher, not Plato, but Plato, wrote this. He said, "It has been proved to us by experience that if we would have pure knowledge of anything, we must be quit of the body. The soul in herself must behold things in themselves. And then we shall attain the wisdom which we desire, and of which we say that we are lovers, not while we live, but after death. For if while in company with the body living, the soul cannot have pure knowledge, one of two things follows. Either knowledge is not to be attained at all, or if at all, after death." And pay attention especially to this last line. "For then, and not till then, the soul will be parted from the body and exist in herself alone." What you see here is an exaltation of the soul and very nearly a devaluing of the body, where the real life is portrayed as the soul existing outside of the body. My point is that this idea within Greek Christianity remained a temptation for them. Some of them were basically saying, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, but no, you won't be. They couldn't dispute the historical reality of the resurrection, but they were still holding on to the absurdity of what we call general resurrection. Okay? Paul's point is you can't do that because you can't have it both ways. Either resurrection is possible, and it happened, and it will happen, or it's not possible, and it didn't. And if it can't happen, then Jesus was not victorious over death. And Paul draws out all sorts of consequences from that. He says in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." So this word, your faith is in vain, and our preaching is in vain, word literally means empty-handed. Right? If Christ has not been raised, all the work we've done is empty. Your faith is empty too. And on top of that, all those who preach resurrection are breaking the ninth commandment. Right? We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God. So we're breaking the ninth commandment by lying, by bearing false witness. In fact, the word that, there that gets translated to be misrepresenting is just the word for a false witness in court. And so Paul says he'd be breaking the ninth commandment and the third commandment, by the way, misrepresenting God by blaspheming. The resurrection of Christ is, as it were, the Jenga block that if you pull out of the tower, the whole thing comes crashing down. This is why Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday has always remained the highest celebration in the church's calendar. It is, if I may borrow language from Martin Luther, the article on which the church stands or falls. That is not to say that the resurrection is all you must believe to be a Christian. In fact, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that means you have to take seriously all he said. And he had a lot to say about, about everything, about life and living. But that is precisely why it matters. If it's true, if the resurrection is true, everything about Christianity has to follow. If it's false, nothing else about Christianity matters. That's not to say, again, it's all you must believe. But it is to say that from this, everything else follows. That's why Paul says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised," right? If resurrection doesn't happen, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, without resurrection, our faith would be futile. That's a different word from the word we saw earlier for vain. This one doesn't mean empty so much as fruitless or powerless. Without the resurrection, our faith is just kind of pathetic. Now, this might perplex you at first, because you might be thinking, well, okay, let's just run the hypothetical, though. Didn't Jesus die for our sins? And wasn't that death enough? Do we really need a resurrection after the death if the death was enough? And the answer is, well, yes, of course Jesus died for our sins. But if that death wasn't followed by a resurrection, that means we've located something stronger than the power of Jesus, namely the power of death. If Jesus did not defeat death, he didn't defeat your sins either. If Jesus got beat by death and stayed down, he's not God. But if he went down to death and came back out, then we have to hear all that he has to say. So once again, if resurrection is true, everything else follows. If it's false, nothing else matters. And that's why he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, you should feel sorry for us. Because everything that we're preaching, everything that we're living for is waiting for the new world, watching, waiting, looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. The second point is that Jesus is first in a line of resurrections. Jesus is first in a line of resurrections. If you will look at verse 20 with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, right? You were just on the edge of your seat there, wondering where he was going to take that argument. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the message of Easter Sunday. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's just the first fruits. Marissa and I both enjoy gardening. A couple of summers back, we kept a nice garden in the backyard. I did most of the work of it. This time around, it's totally been Marissa's project, and we'll see how it goes. I think hers is probably going to turn out better than mine. But it was clear, just a few days ago, our tomato plant put out its first fruits. We were really excited. I mean, it was clear by the time that we had gotten to them, a bug or some other creature had enjoyed them first, but we were still pretty excited because it was a little promise of what was to come. Christ has been raised from the dead, but he's not the only one who will make the journey out of the grave. His resurrection is a promise that many more will come after him. In fact, this metaphor that Paul uses, I hope you saw it. Yeah, it's on the screen right now. Of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? Those who have fallen asleep. This metaphor of falling asleep for death was common in the ancient world, but I think it's especially effective for Paul to use here because what do sleeping people do except wake up? That's the point. Christ is the first one to wake up from death. Many more will follow him. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, By a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Are you hearing the bit from Handel's Messiah in your head? I am. This is why Christ is called the second Adam. Because the first Adam failed his test in the garden. He was exiled and we got exiled with him. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, passed his test in a garden called Gethsemane. A much harder garden, by the way. And after passing that test, suffered the exile and abandonment of his father so that we could be brought in as sons forever. We need to see this connection, though, between the first Adam and Christ the second Adam, because this is the reason. Excuse me. This is the reason why, apart from Christ, we die in our sins. This is the reason why, if Christ has not been resurrected, we are most to be pitied and without hope and still in our sins. Because if we're not following Christ into his new resurrection life, we are following our father Adam into death that has no hope. But you also remember that after the fall into sin, right, Adam brought death into the world, death for him and all who followed after him. Christ brings resurrection into the world. Resurrection for him and all who follow after him. Just as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Keep in mind that this life that Paul speaks of is resurrected life. Resurrected life is embodied life. Listen, I'm not talking about living in heaven. This is not life in heaven. This comes as a shock even to many Christians. We all know that for those who trust Christ, when you die, you go to heaven. Good so far. That's true. But that's not the end of your story. Resurrection is the end of your story, which is actually just the beginning of your eternity. What Paul is saying is that Christians who go to heaven when they die will remain in heaven for a time, because death is not the end of existence. I think almost everyone believes that. Death is not the end of existence. That's not the definition of death. Death is the ripping apart of body and soul. That's the definition of death. For those who are in Christ, when they die, yes, body and soul get ripped apart, soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. But brothers and sisters, we don't stay in heaven forever. Read the book of Revelation. We stay there for a time until the second coming. That's when we come back along with Jesus and we rise up from our graves in renewed, restored, resurrection, fleshly bodies that are made for eternity. And we will live in a new heaven and a new earth. Who knows, in a restored and renewed Alexandria, a perfect Alexandria that was everything it was ever meant to be beyond our wildest dreams. Thanks, Dad. Jesus is the first one to walk out of the grave, but he won't be the last. He's the first fruit. We'll be next. Resurrection is what we're waiting for, which brings me neatly to the third point. Jesus has a plan to restore the cosmos. What you've heard me allude to several times now is a kind of timeline, right? The reason for that is because as you read this passage, it becomes very clear that Paul is setting up a chronological timeline and he wants you to pay attention to it. He says, Christ is the first fruits, first one out of the grave. Then look at verse 23. But each in his own order. How could it be clearer we're setting up a timeline? Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to him, belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You hear the setup for the timeline, don't you? Then, at the second coming, he returns. He wakes up all of those who belong to Christ. That's important because when he said, all will be made alive, back in verse 23, you might have thought, all will be made alive? Like, so everybody is going to be with Jesus? You might have thought he was teaching universalism, that everyone is delivered and lives with Jesus at the end, regardless of what they believe. But he says, all will be made alive, and then clarifies in verse 23 who he means, all those who belong to Christ. Okay, if you don't believe me, look in your text at verse 23. The clarification is right there. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to his Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now I'm going to do something I don't ever do. We'll call it an Easter Sunday special. I'm going to use a visual aid. Okay? All right. So you have a timeline that looks a bit like this. Ready? Go. All right. We're starting with the resurrection of Jesus, right? Christ rises from the dead, Paul says. That's the first thing. What's the next thing? When he returns, he will call us up out of our graves. We will be in renewed, restored resurrection bodies. So you've got Jesus' empty tomb, and then according to Paul, you've got our empty graves when he returns. Then he will return and destroy every rule and authority and power. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, right? So every authority, rule, and power gets destroyed. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he will deliver, present the kingdom to his Father, fully accomplishing his mission, right? So this is the sort of timeline that Paul sets before us. But astute readers will notice, if you're looking at the visual aid and checking it against your text, that I left something out. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I want you to notice that word until. That little word is really important. And it sometimes gets left out of our thinking. What this means here is that our graphic is incomplete. He delivers the kingdom to his Father. If you look at the text, Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father. Notice the progression. After destroying every rule, authority, and power. And that's not the moment he starts reigning. According to Paul, he's been reigning the whole time. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So I think we're going to need to make some room in between Jesus' resurrection and us getting out of our graves. And what we're going to put there is the reign of Jesus, which starts at the moment of the resurrection. Now, you could interpret the text to mean that he leaves most of those rules, powers, authorities in place and then conquers them all in one stroke in the last day. Perfectly reasonable interpretation of the text. And you're welcome to it. But for my part, I think it's more likely he is referring to the last sound defeat of the demonic hordes after he's had them on the run for decades. So really, we need to make some room right after the resurrection because that is where the reign of Christ starts. I mean, is our Lord not currently on his throne after all? So we're going to put a scepter right there for the reign of Christ. So here's the point. Jesus has walked out of the grave. He's the first fruits. There's still more to come. That's us. We will one day walk out of our graves, brothers and sisters, into a new world where evil is but a memory. And that day will be the last day of a battle that's been raging for thousands of years as the Lord Jesus brings all things in submission to himself and finally silences death. Why does he silence death? How do we know he silenced death? Because a bunch of resurrected men and women are standing around him smiling. What this means is that we have every reason to be hopeful. Being hopeful, though, requires, if you like, a long view of history. When we look around, it seems like things are just getting worse and worse. But when you zoom out and consider the timeline, not by years or even decades, but by generations, the light becomes easier to see. I mean, just a for example, try, if you can imagine, getting a time machine, going back to talk to the Apostle Paul, and try explaining to him that you can proclaim the gospel right now to someone in Zimbabwe from a device in your pocket. Right? You think his mind would be a little bit blown by the opportunities that we have before us. We went from 11 confused disciples to the largest religion in the world. Everyone thought that my generation and the generation after mine was a lost cause in terms of evangelism and runaway prodigals. But the last 5 to 6 years have seen an enormous influx of young people, particularly young men, but not exclusively young men, coming back to Christ, back to the church. Some of us might have given up on our nation, but it seems to me the Holy Spirit is not. The global trend, by the way, is anything but discouraging. There are more professing Christians alive today than there have been living at any time in history combined. Islam is at present the fastest growing religion in the West, at least. That's mostly because they're having a lot more babies than anybody else is. However, more Muslims have found Christ in the last 30 years than all the other hundreds of years of the entire history of Islam combined. South Korea went from 1% Christian to 40% Christian just in the last 100 years. That's absurd. And the largest church in the world today is in South Korea. And that's the real kind of Christianity, by the way. Belief in miracles, belief in the Bible affirms the reality of the resurrection. China could be the most Christian nation in the next decade, outdoing South Korea in number of converts. Though, to be honest, that doesn't mean much. China outdoes everyone in numbers of anything. But some believe that within a generation, 40 years, there could be 500 million Christians in China alone. And that could very well change the course of history. I mean, just imagine if in the next 40 years China had a Christian president. How wild would that be? Indonesia, a previously thought untouchable country with less than 1% Christian, has grown to 11% in just the last couple of decades. There are 6 times more Anglicans in Nigeria than in the U.S. There are more Westminster confessing Presbyterians in Ghana than there are in the U.S. and Scotland combined. So much for just being a denomination for white people, eh? And on the topic of global missions, perhaps you've heard the term unreached people group. That's a term that speaks of a tribe or people group that have their own culture, own language, and they have zero gospel witness at all. They don't have a Bible in their language or a Christian in their neighborhood, so to speak. In the last 200 years or so, we have seen an extraordinary boom to bring the gospel to unreached people. It's called the modern missions movement. Such that my daughter's grandchildren, Abigail's grandchildren, will probably, if the numbers and the trend is to be believed, will likely live in a world where there are no more unreached people groups. That doesn't mean everyone will be converted, but it means everyone will have a reasonable chance to hear the gospel in their lifetime. That's why I loved singing a few Sundays ago at Eddie's ordination service, "Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground, glory, hallelujah." That's not a sweet sentiment. It's an objective fact. So why is this happening? Why is all this, all those stats I just gave you, all those numbers I just threw at you, all the sort of predictive things going on there, why is that happening? Why is it happening? Because he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And when that is done, he's going to take out death fully and finally and forever by raising us from our graves as we join him in an everlasting, enfleshed victory. And so we're confronted by a series of questions today. What is our life for? I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, but our life is for living. Specifically, our life is for living forever. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in our hearts. We want to live forever. Everything in us hates death. And so our calling today is to live joyfully under the reign of Christ and to be his body, his voice, his lips, his hands, his feet, his heart in this world, until the very last day. Or, alternatively, many remain in rebellion against him, which is to remain in the fear of death. And frankly, if you don't have Jesus Christ, if you are in rebellion against him, against his word, against his ways, against his lordship, you don't have hope of resurrection, and you should be terrified of death. You should be. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ is on the move today. Christ the life and truth and way. Christ will fight and conquer death. Know him while there's yet time left. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, as we go now to your table, ready our hearts, strengthen us, Lord. Give us grace. In fact, feed us with your grace here. We ask in Jesus' name.